It is good to have you out this evening. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn along with us as we study a portion of God's Word yet again. What we're going to do is look at something that's related to the lesson this morning. We talked about Cornelius and his dealings with the miraculous events that happened in his life and how that really did not impact his salvation. And what I would like to do is realize that for many, many decades, that has been going on. It's been traced down now, since at least the 1980s that I know of. It's been noted in various surveys that the traditional denominations have been in decline as far as numbers. In fact, if you look at the numbers, the more liberal the denomination is in its beliefs, the larger the decline. Some of them are quite drastic. Espousing conservative views still show some growth. But the ones actually showing the strongest growth among the denominations are the charismatic groups as a whole. There are some conservative groups like the Southern Baptists that are still showing strong growth. But as a group as a whole, we find the charismatic groups, one of the greatest growing ones, and that still has continued since I've started noting the surveys that are out there. In fact, if you name the largest groups in a region, even if you talk about here, or anywhere you may have been at, if you think about who constitutes the largest groups, over half of them are usually charismatic. Even here, even some of the ones are not technically tied to any denomination are almost always charismatic in their beliefs. And we don't often think about it, but even Catholicism, Roman Catholicism is a charismatic group. We don't usually think about it in that terms. But charismatic is basically the belief that the Holy Spirit is continuing to give Christians miraculous gifts. And that is a part of what the Roman Catholic Church believes and teaches. There are, of course, numerous denominations who believe that gifts have ended during the first century. But the beliefs of a denomination for or against doesn't make anything true. What we're interested in is what does the Bible teach about the gifts of the Holy Spirit? We need to examine God's Word and see if God said it would happen. Now, sometimes the argument is, well, God could do this. After all, he did in the past. And the answer is, yes, he could. If God wanted to, he could have miraculous gifts today. The question, though, that we're asking and looking at today is, did God say he wanted them? Not whether he's capable of it, because we all agree he's capable of it. The question is, did God say that he wanted miraculous gifts today? Now, if we're going to understand miraculous gifts, we touched on this morning, but if we're going to understand if the miraculous gifts continue today, we first have to understand what purpose God had for men having miraculous gifts. Miracles, as we pointed out this morning, were not done just for the miracle's sake. They weren't there just for the show. The scriptures consistently teach that the gifts were there to confirm the truth of the words of the speaker. For instance, if we go to Exodus chapter 4, when Moses was told by God that he would have to appear before Pharaoh, in Exodus chapter 4, starting with verse 1, it says, "Then Moses said, 'What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' And then he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' And so he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail.' So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. The Lord furthermore said to him, 'Now put your hand into your bosom.' So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, put your hand into your bosom again. So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out from his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. And I want you to notice, Moses had a good point. Just because I go to Israel and just because I go before Pharaoh and say, God said, why would they believe me? God answered with, here's a miracle. You'll do this and then they'll know that I'm behind this. Oh, and if that doesn't convince them, here's another one. Why two? Because it takes two or three witnesses to establish a truth. God is expecting people to challenge Moses. God is expecting Moses to prove that God is behind him. He's not expecting somebody to just say, well, just because you said so, therefore you have to believe it. Now, when Moses appeared before the Israelites, down in chapter 4 and verse 29, then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words of the Lord, which the Lord has spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. And so the people believed, and when they heard the word that the Lord had was concerned about the sons of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshipped. Now take a note of that. This is exactly what God said would happen. Moses spoke God's words. Was that sufficient? Well, no, because anybody can make up things. He then confirmed his words by the miracles that happened. And the people looked at it and said, wow, God really is concerned about us. They accepted what God has said. Now take a look at one in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, and starting with verse 2, it says, now, when John, while in prison, heard that of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. This one's particularly interesting because John is the one who came before Christ to announce that Christ was the Messiah. He's done this. But now John's in prison. And I would suspect that probably John was expecting that he would be somehow freed. And still he sits in prison. And he began to doubt. And he actually sent some of his disciples to say, did I miss it? Is it maybe possibly somebody else? Jesus' answer was basically a quote from Isaiah saying, look at the miracles. Now there's also an extra message in there because if you actually read those verses in Isaiah, and you go to a couple of verses beforehand and read it, there's actually a message to John in Isaiah that basically says, hang on. But this is the reason why Jesus points it out. They were there to convince John. In fact, the reason why we have them written in our Bibles, in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, starting with verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. There were numerous miracles. We don't have them all recorded. Even many of them that are mentioned in the scriptures, it just says he did a lot of healing. It doesn't tell us the blow by blow each one that happened. Well, why were these particular ones picked out? So that we have evidence. So that we might believe. There were reasons behind these particular ones being picked out and recorded so that we can look at the evidence ourselves. Why weren't all of them recorded? Well, once you prove something, you proved it. You really don't have to hammer the nail right through the board in order to make the point. Now, when the apostles were sent out in Mark chapter 16, Mark 16, starting with verse 17, says, "These signs will accompany those who have believed. And in my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he had received them up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out everywhere and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Again, the miracles weren't there for miracles' sake. When the apostles went out, those miracles again were given to them so that people would say, "Oh, yes, the Lord is behind you." You know, even today we have people claiming that, well, the apostles just made this up. You know, they will say, well, this is just a work of man, or this is just what Paul started this religion out of myths or something like that. The problem is it can't explain the miracles. They can't explain these as just myths. There's too much evidence there. And the power of the Spirit did come upon the apostles. Take a look at Acts chapter 1. And in verse 8, Jesus told them, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Miraculous gifts were given to them. They would become witnesses of Christ. And we can see an example of this in Acts 8 and in verse 6. After the persecution started taking place. We'll start with verse 4. It says, "Therefore, those who have been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing." Again, God never expected people just to go out and preach a word that was unconfirmed. Here were miracles that were being performed while people were teaching and saying, people were saying, you know, that's God behind that. I can see the miracles, I better pay attention to what was said. It always accompanied the message. Now, of course, that truth has now been confirmed. That was the purpose of the Holy Spirit coming. Going to John chapter 16. John 16 and verse 13. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." The reason for the Holy Spirit being sent to the apostles was to guide them into the truth, so they could teach the truth. And that promise was fulfilled. We saw that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and that was prophesied. Now let's take a look at Acts 2 and verse 4. Excuse me. Acts 2, verse 4. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And like I pointed out this morning, one of the things that we have difficulty with modern people is people focus on the fact they spoke in tongues. But the real emphasis that's in the scriptures is they were speaking the words the Spirit gave them. It just happened to be in other languages. But the emphasis was on the words that were being taught. just as Christ said that the Spirit would guide them. And God confirmed his words. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, starting with verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Now, once confirmed, the truth is forever confirmed. Truth doesn't change. That's a novel concept for a lot of people. They think Christianity, like their other thoughts and philosophies, evolve over time. It doesn't. Truth is truth. It's right or it's wrong, but it's truth. And it doesn't change. So once the evidence was written for us, as we saw in John 20, verses 30 and 31, which we read just a little bit ago, once the evidence had been written down for us, it does not need to be proven again. We either accept the written evidence or we don't. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, it says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now that it has been proved, now that we know that it is inspired by God, came straight from the mouth of God, is what it literally says, we can use it for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness. And that written evidence is sufficient. There's an interesting story in Luke that Jesus relates to us. We know about the rich man and Lazarus. There was a disagreement between the rich man and Abraham. The rich man wanted Lazarus to go back into the world to warn his brethren. And Abraham said no. And what we want to take note of is why. Starting with verse 27 of Luke chapter 16. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. That's an important point. Why not continue the miracles? After all, we still teach the gospel. The point is, it's been proven. If they won't accept the proof already given, additional proof won't change their mind. If you have difficulty understanding that, just look at the Pharisees. They had proof right in front of them, and they didn't believe it. What additional proof could be given that would convince them? Now, that's true back then, it's still true today. You know, if I've been among the Pentecostals, I spent a year and a half teaching them a private school that was run by a Pentecostal woman. So I've seen a lot of the stuff firsthand. And what I've seen are basically people using what they claim miracles as for emotional highs. They use it as some sort of crutch to say that, well, God is with them. It's not that they don't know their scriptures, but they don't put much emphasis on it. It's much more on what they think is a miracle. And if it's not there, they think they're less than adequate. What is fascinating, though, is if you look at the miracles in the New Testament, they were witnesses to the truth. A miracle was not left to people to guess as to whether it actually occurred or not. One of the ones we talked about in Sunday morning classes was about the man with the withered hand. I don't know about you, but it'd be really hard to disguise somebody with a withered hand who suddenly puts his hand out and becomes whole. You want something equivalent to this. You think there used to be a presidential candidate named Bob Dole. Has a withered hand. Just think of the impact. If somebody just told Mr. Dole to stretch out his hand and suddenly it was whole. Everybody knows that he had a withered hand. And now suddenly it's whole. That's the type of miracles that Jesus performed. People who were born blind, and everybody knew was blind, suddenly become whole. Now contrast that with some of the modern day stuff. I was talking to one young man down in Brazil, and he said, well, I've seen these things. I said, oh, that's interesting. What did you see? I saw a man who in a wheelchair get up and walk. Oh, have you known him before? Well, no. Do you know somebody who knew of him? Well, no. How do you know he was crippled? Well, he was in a wheelchair. I've seen whole people running around in wheelchairs. That doesn't tell me he's crippled or not. And he was stymied. See, what he thought was solid evidence, he suddenly started realizing, wait a minute, there's a missing element here. How do you actually know the man really was crippled? Compare that to what you find in the Gospels. We went start going through a lot of the Gospel accounts. How many people actually knew? You know, some of those people who had been injured, as it mentions, 30 years, 40 years, their lifetime. That's different. People knew them. They saw them all the time. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 3 as an example. Acts chapter 3, starting with verse 6. They had found a man who was lame. Now, take a look at verse 2 just for a moment. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, and they used to sit down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those entering the temple. How long has he been this way? Since birth. How many people knew it? Well, people were carrying him since birth, or at least sometime thereafter, to the temple to beg alms. People knew about this. Now look it down in verse 6. But Peter said, I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And he seized him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Is there any doubt of the evidence that a miracle took place? The man was lame from birth. There's no recovery period. There's no time for unused muscles to rebuild. And if you continue on in verse 10 or verse 9, it says, all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as the one being who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. People who did not believe saw it and said, wow, what happened to him? Non-believers acknowledged the event happened. There was a raising of the dead in Acts chapter 9. Look at verse 40. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, turning to the body. He said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. This was a woman who died. Is there any doubt that she was dead? I'm sure people back then knew when somebody was dead. And they had sent for Peter, and Peter came. There's a little bit of delay there. She'd been dead for a while. And now she's alive. Take a look at Acts 20. Acts 20 and starting with verse 9. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, do not be troubled, for his life is in him. And when he had gone back up and had broken bread, and it continues on, verse 12, they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. Again, I'm positive they knew when somebody died. This was a fall from a third-story window. We know people that died from those type of falls. And Paul just embraced him. And now he's alive. And people saw this. Take a look at Acts 28. When Paul was shipwrecked on the island of Malta. Well, look at verse 3. It says, but when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them out on the fire. A viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on the hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer. And though he had been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. And they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they waited a long time and see nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their mind and began to say he was a god. These are not believers in Christianity. These were pagan people. They knew which kind of viper bit Paul. They were expecting him to happen like everybody else, to swell up and die. And nothing happened. Now they concluded correctly that a miracle occurred. The source they got wrong because they had not yet heard the message, but the miracle happened. In fact, that was a fulfillment of what passage we read in Mark 16, verse 17-18, where Jesus said deadly serpents would bite them and they would suffer no harm. You know, none of these are seen today. Yes, we do see God granting healing. Now, sometimes we call them miraculous because we have given up all hope for someone to recover. But there were still medicine taken, recoveries to deal with, scars that remain. We might call it miraculous, but it's not a miracle like we find in the New Testament, where someone is instantaneously healed. Well, what about the people who spoke in tongues? I want to spend just a little bit of time on that one. Take a look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and starting with verse 4, says, "And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language." One of the problems that we deal with when we talk about speaking in tongues is that people are, you know, the English language changed. At the time it was translated in 1611, and you want to talk about somebody else's language, you know, you talked about their native tongue. We still kind of use that term. But that was a common way to express it. And the Bible is talking about, when they talk about speaking in tongues, they're talking about speaking in languages. And they're not talking about speaking in languages you don't know or I don't know. Hey, that wouldn't be impressive. You could speak whatever you wanted to. I would have no idea. I know enough about a little bit of languages. I could say, well, that sounds kind of like French, or, you know, that kind of sounds like Chinese. But I can't tell you what they're saying. I can't tell you if they're making it up or not. But you know what? If I know this, I run across somebody, and I know they don't know my native language, and not only can they speak to me in my native language, they do it in the same accent that I grew up with. That's impressive. That would make an impact on me. Especially if I was certain they didn't know that language. Now, some are claiming that the babbling, which is not any known tongue, and I find it fascinating, the vast majority of them do babbling. The vast majority claim that they're speaking in tongues of angels. And they will go back to 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. And it says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." And I find that fascinating, because notice what Paul's saying. If I don't have love and I talk to you in the tongues, other languages, even the language of angels, I'm just noise. There's no communication. There's no betterment of the other person. This verse is turned totally upside down on its head as justification to talk to you in something you can't understand. See, the miracles of tongue was only effective if it was understood. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 14, starting with verse 6. "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or the harp?" Now, if you don't understand that, just listen to a little kid trying to play the violin. And they say, "Did you like what I've just played?" And you're going, "Okay, what tune was that?" For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue of speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you'll be speaking into the air. There are perhaps many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I'll be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound in what is for edification. Therefore, let the one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is then the outcome? I will pray with the spirit, I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, I will also sing with the mind. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, you will be the one who fills the place of the ungifted, saying amen. How will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? And again, I find this fascinating because this is the exact opposite of what's usually going on. If people don't understand what's being said, it's useless. How can they possibly agree if they don't know what's going on? It makes sense. The gift of tongues was given in the first century so that the word could be spread to other countries. Tongues were there to convince the unbelievers. Take a look at verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 14. So then, tongues are a sign not for those who believe, but to the unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign not to unbelievers, but those who believe. That's fascinating. How does that convince somebody who's not a believer that you babble? Because, hey, I had little kids. We got one in the audience right now. She's real good at babbling. Anybody can do that. How's that impressive? How does that show God is there? Speaking in tongues was for the unbeliever to prove a point. Tongues, along with other gifts, were promised to cease. Take a look at chapter 13, verse 8. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. And it's talking about special knowledge, not all knowledge, but being able to know something without first studying the subject. Those gifts are gone. They're going to end. And what's sad is those who believe in the continuance of miraculous gifts believe that you're not a true Christian unless you possess the gift. But I'm going to speed up just a little because I'm running out of time. But let's jump down to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 29. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have the gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak in tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I'll show you a more excellent way. Paul's point is that every Christian did not have miraculous gifts. But that didn't make them less a Christian at that time. The Spirit dwells with all Christians. In fact, in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 9, it says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. God's Spirit dwells in every Christian. But it doesn't mean that every Christian was granted, even in the first century, miraculous gifts. So the presence of the Spirit in a person wasn't always seen by miracles. The miracles were there to help spread the Word of God and to confirm the Word before it was written down for us. The Spirit commits those sound words to our keeping. the Word of God saves our souls. Take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And starting with verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. What do you do with the words that the Holy Spirit brought? The teachings within the Scriptures are plain. The need for those words are evident in our society around us. It decays without it. They can rescue your soul if you commit your life in the hands of the one God who can save you. I hope you'll think about these things. If there's anyone here who's not yet a child of God, there is no better time than right now to put on Christ. If you are a child of God and would like the prayers of your brethren on behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.